Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now, this morning we are wrapping up our series on Christianity in culture. We began with the fundamental starting point and the question, what is truth? If we can't establish our source for truth, we really have no basis to enter into the rest of the issues. So it is with that fundamental basis of truth that we start. What is truth? God is the source of all truth. He has revealed that truth in his word, the Bible. As Christ followers, we look to his word as our absolute for the questions of life and culture. From that point, we went on to attempt to explore several key issues, hot button issues, if you will, that are facing our culture. We took a look at the value of life. We took a look at human sexuality, sexual orientation and identity, race and social justice, environmental issues. This morning, I want to explore a biblical perspective on government and politics. Now, I've spoken on this before, but I think it is a fitting end to our series, Christianity and Culture, because it is something that so pervades our culture. This is the environment in which we live. We live in a political environment, and we are under governmental authority. So as Christians, what do we do with it? We're living in a post-Christian, post-modern culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity and a biblical worldview. We are often told that Christianity has no place in the civil arena. Anything that is remotely connected with public use is often declared off limits. Prayer is prohibited from public graduations and school sporting events. Religious symbols and signs have been removed from public places. Public graduations have been prohibited at religious buildings simply because the buildings have a separate religious function. Even with Christianity, there's some disagreement on how we handle this issue. On the one side, you have those who could be labeled separatists. To them, Christianity and politics should not be mixed. Christian political involvement is a distraction. And so Christians should not engage in anything in the political arena. And then on the other side, you have the Christian social activists. To them, the church's role is to reestablish a Christian society. Politics is the means to redeem society. Such individuals often promote social justice. God's purpose is to rectify the social ills of society, and they throw themselves into that. This morning, I want to take a look at a balance between these two extremes. A biblical balance, I believe. Politics alone will never solve all of the problems in our society and culture. But bad government affects the general well-being of a nation. It also has severe implications for the spread of the gospel and our freedom to worship God. True Christianity should positively influence the culture in which we live. We're called to be salt and light. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 5. Salt in ancient times primarily as a preservative. What was Jesus saying? He's saying you're the salt of the earth. Go into your culture to preserve it. Influence it for the good. Then he said you're light. What does light do? It shines in the darkness. It exposes what is hidden, but it also draws people to the light. We are to draw people to Christ. So we are to influence our culture. And that is one of the things that I've tried to bring out in this entire series, especially in this issue of government and politics. As believers, we should not shy away from it because we should influence our culture in the area of government. As a moral voice in our culture, true Christ followers should seek to influence civil government according to God's moral standards and His purposes for government as revealed in Scripture. Let's look at some biblical principles regarding politics and government. There are six in particular. The first one is this. There are two kingdoms in conflict. There's two kingdoms in conflict. When Jesus was before Pilate, in John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus responded, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus was highlighting the fact that there are two kingdoms. His kingdom was not of the world. These kingdoms are distinct. In Matthew chapter 22, some Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him if it was lawful to pay taxes. Now, they were trying to trap Jesus because really no answer was a good answer. To the Jews, if Jesus said, yeah, go ahead and pay taxes to Caesar, they would say, well, there are overlords. They oppress us. We shouldn't be paying taxes to them. But if he said, do not pay taxes, then he was in trouble with the Romans because now he was somewhat of an insurrectionist, a rebel. Jesus responded by having them pull out a denarius and asking them whose inscription was on it. They responded that it was Caesar's inscription. And notice what Jesus said. He said in Matthew 22:21, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now the implications of that statement are very important. Because by such a reply, Jesus was distinguishing between two spheres of responsibility, human and divine. On the one hand, we are identified with God through Christ and are citizens of heaven. On the other hand, we are living in this world and interact with the governmental authorities here. But these two kingdoms are in tension. Earthly kingdoms are temporal. God's kingdom is eternal. Human kingdoms are limited. God's kingdom is infinite. Man's kingdom is physical. God's kingdom is spiritual. Man is the focus of earthly kingdoms, but Christ is the focus of God's kingdom. And the values of God's kingdom are in sharp contrast to the values of human kingdoms. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. One of the mothers of two of the disciples came up to Jesus and said, no, these are the disciples of Jesus. They were adults, okay? And the mother's going to bat for them. And so the mother's coming to Jesus and saying, hey, would you make my kids sit one on your left and one on your right? This mother was trying to promote her kids. It's a good thing we don't ever see that in today's day and age. But notice what Jesus responded in verse 25. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now see, what Jesus was emphasizing here were the values of human kingdoms, and the values of his kingdom were entirely different. In human kingdoms, everybody tries to climb over everybody else to get to the top and to assert themselves. But Jesus was saying, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you need to be servant of all. The values are different. The earthly kingdom derives its authority and influence from God. Notice the second part of Romans 13:1. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So there are two kingdoms in conflict. A second principle is that God is politically independent. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. The people of Israel had crossed over the Jordan. They're now in the promised land, and Joshua was the leader of Israel. And he went out to scout out what the situation was. They were going to go up against Jericho. And in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, notice what it says. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Now, the image is clear. Joshua went out. As I said, he was scouting out what the situation was in the Jericho region and what Jericho was like. And he finds this individual. Immediately, this individual has a drawn sword. And immediately, Joshua wanted to find out, okay, friend or fool, are you for us or are you against us? And so he asks him. But notice what the response is. The man said, no. Now, okay. Isn't it frustrating when you ask somebody, is it this or this? No. It's not a straight answer. But notice what he goes on to say. No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. You see, Joshua is asking, are you on their side or are you on our side? And the answer was, neither. Are you on my side? See, God doesn't play parties. The question is, which party is aligned with God? are we aligned with God? He's the standard. He stands on his own. And he is the standard by which we must base our perspective. Our responsibility is to align our values with his. A third principle. Government is a God-ordained institution to reinforce morality and uphold justice. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." And then let's return back to Romans chapter 13. Reading the first four verses again. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." The authority of government is given by God himself. In God's sovereignty, he raises up leaders and removes them. But it does not follow that their rule is always honoring to God. The authority of government is not absolute. Now, we could take verses 3 and 4 of Romans 13 to qualify verses 1 and 2. Let me read verse 3 and 4 again. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good." Now, Paul was not so naive to assume that all rulers served justly and did what was right. But yet, he's saying, you don't have to fear from a ruler if you do what's right. It's only if you do what's wrong that you need to fear their wrath and their punishment. It seems to me verses 3 and 4 qualify the authority that's given in 1 and 2. God has established the role of human government. First, to recognize what is good and moral. And I say recognize, not establish. Morality and ethics are not determined by society or government. They are based upon God himself. True morality and ethics remain consistent whether God is acknowledged or not. True morality and ethics. And then government is called to reward good and punish evil. And then we see in the Old Testament principle that the government is to defend the weak. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 82, verses 2 through 4. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." And then finally, government is to provide and enforce moral boundaries that otherwise would be violated by those whose hearts are evil and or rebellious. Really, laws are not established for the righteous, but for those who are rebellious. Because those who are righteous desire to do what is right, but laws are established to rein in those who would want to assert themselves on others and do wrong to one another. It's interesting, in days past, I've heard people say you cannot legislate morality, but do you see how ridiculous that is? Because that's exactly what the law is, legislating morality. You've established morality, you've recognized what it is, and you establish a law to uphold that. A fourth principle. Good government provides an environment where godliness can flourish. Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29:7, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." You see, good government provides an environment where godliness can flourish. Governments significantly influence people's moral convictions and behavior and the overall moral fabric of a nation. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 94, verses 20 and 21, "Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death." When government is operating in the way that it should, the way God has established it and ordained it, it is based on moral principle and it supports godliness and what is good. A fifth point, a believer's only unqualified allegiance is to God. You know, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, at one point, Satan took him to the top of a pinnacle, had him look out and said, "You know, see all this? All this is yours if you bow down and worship me." And notice what Jesus responded in Matthew 4:10. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" You know, I grew up in, a public school situation. We learned the Pledge of Allegiance. And I think it's a good patriotic thing to learn. But I'm going to emphasize something and hear me very clearly. I do not believe it would be appropriate for a Christian to recite the Pledge of Allegiance if the phrase "under God" was removed. Because we cannot pledge absolute allegiance to any country, any flag, any entity other than God. And if you do not acknowledge that it is under God that we pledge our allegiance to this country, then I think it's totally inappropriate for a Christian to say it. Now, this does not mean that all patriotism is wrong. Absolutely. Absolutely not. I mean, it's good and right to be patriotic. It gives us a sense of belonging, security, thankfulness. God has established, I believe God has established this nation, but hear me here too. Christianity is not American. And American is not Christianity. Christianity is bigger than that. And God established the United States of America on fundamental biblical principles. Now, arguably, and I'll say this, we are not a Christian nation in the sense that the founding fathers wanted it to be, wanted Christianity imposed on all people who come here. They made that very clear. But the principles under which they established the Constitution and all the other perspectives that were involved in framing this nation were Christian in nature. And we cannot escape that. And as soon as we remove that, we have removed a fundamental basis for our existence. But Christianity is not American, and to be American does not automatically make you a Christian. One last principle. Biblical principles are relevant to the political arena. We often have heard this phrase, separation of church and state. And I've said this before. I'll say it again. While it is true, there are two independent spheres of influence. The First Amendment was intended to keep the government out of Christianity, not Christianity out of the public arena. And a lot of people hear First Amendment and separation of church and state, but they're not really familiar what in fact the amendment says. These are the words of the amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Do you hear anything in there that says separation of church and state? No, it's not in there. In fact, the only place that it was found was in a letter that Jefferson wrote to Danbury Baptists, and their concern was that the government would impose regulations on them as a Baptist people. And Jefferson ensured them that that would not be the case. And he simply established that there is a separation. There is two independent spheres of influence. But it does not mean that Christianity can't influence government. In fact, Scripture supports Judeo-Christian influence on secular government. The best example of that is Daniel. Daniel lived through the reigns of Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, and Cyrus. And in one instance, Daniel was called in to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And notice Daniel's encouragement to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. He says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." In that dream, there was a judgment for Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel was going to him saying, "King, change your ways. Maybe you can avert the judgment that is upon you." He wanted to influence the king for what is right. And we see examples in Queen Esther, John the Baptist who stood before Herod, Paul before Felix. As a moral voice in our culture, true Christian followers should seek to influence civil government according to God's moral standards and his purposes for government as revealed in Scripture. So what is our response? What is our response in a culture where we see government really abused? I mean, that's no revelation there. Look around. Understand, as believers in Jesus Christ, that good laws and a just government alone will never change a nation. John Adams at one point said this: "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and righteous people. It is wholly inadequate for the governance of any other." What was he saying? If you start out with depravity. And people want to find loopholes around and distort the founding document, they will do it. It is only for a people who at their core desire to do what is right that the Constitution can stand. So we understand that good laws and just government alone will never change a nation, but they do influence the conduct and moral climate of our culture. That's first. We understand that. Second thing is we need to pray. I've read these passages already. I want to read them again, this time emphasizing a slightly different part of it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. He says, pray. Pray for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Jeremiah 29:7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So we understand that legislature itself is not going to change. We need to pray for our nation, and then we need to submit to authority. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Christ followers are called to be people of humility and submission. We are not anarchists that resist authority. We respect those over us. But as Douglas Moo says in his commentary on Romans, submitting to a government or institution is acknowledging its general authority over us. And that normally implies our obedience to it. Sometimes we must disregard an overreach of authority that steps outside of God's mandate of promoting morality and justice. And when man's law collides with God's law, we must disobey man's law to obey God. Daniel refused to eat unclean food. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship the image. And Daniel continued to pray even when it was forbidden. Peter and John were called before the authorities and said, we want you to stop preaching Jesus. And this is one of the clearest statements. They simply told them, what do you think? Should we obey God or man? We obey God. But even when we disobey governmental authorities on biblical grounds, we still acknowledge their general God-given rule over us. And there's another special consideration that I think we need to understand here in the United States. We take this in the passage in Peter and in Romans chapter 13, and we immediately think of like the President of the United States or Congress. In the United States, our ultimate governmental authority is the Constitution, not an individual. They are subjected and to be submitted under the Constitution. We're not ruled by an arbitrary fiat of any governmental body. Any law that contradicts the Constitution does not have appropriate standing. And then we need to engage, be informed, and vote consistent with biblical values. And I'm going to challenge you on this. This is not a voting year, so it doesn't apply particularly this year. I mean, there's some minor votes that need to be taken place, but I think Christians are, and I'm going out on a limb here, folks, probably going to be controversial. I think Christians are in error when they don't see the big picture, when they pick on a personality rather than the principles and the policies that they represent. That is a dangerous thing, because who of us can stand? All of us fail at some point. Some may be worse than others, but we all fail at some point. So what do they represent? What will it mean for this country if one person gets in or another? We have to look at the big picture. Which one best represents God's principles in policy, not just in their behavior? And then finally, as God calls and opens the door, be willing to get involved ourselves in political process. Now, we shouldn't, as a church and as believers, get distracted with the temporal when the eternal is so much more important and infinitely longer lasting. But God does call us to influence our culture. And I want to share then one last word, and actually 3 points of encouragement. And this really covers the entire series. First of all, God rules over the rulers and destiny of nations. The psalmist writes in Psalm 75, 6 and 7, "For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." Secondly, God is orchestrating all of history to fulfill his purpose. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Do not lose sight of the fact that God is directing all of history to fulfill his purpose. And someone once said, history is his story. He is working it out. And one last thing to remember, one day Christ will return to establish his kingdom and to rule the nations. Revelation 11, 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." All of human history will come to one climax when Jesus returns and sets up his sovereign reign. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to put it into operation. And Lord, in the conflict around us, as we see things that we are not happy with in government in particular and culture in general, help us to remember that we, first of all, are called by you to influence our culture, to stand for what is right and true. But also, we need to be encouraged that you have it all working out to your purpose and your end. And though we pray for revival in our times, for restoration of what is right, and rightly so, and you've called us to do that, we know that regardless of what the current situation is, in the end, you will bring about your purpose. And so we rest in that. I pray your blessing upon each one here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.